Please turn to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra 3, we are moving forward in our sermon series on Ezra, and today we will cover verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. I'll read the text, Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, and to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Thank you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how your word has power to do what man cannot do, and that is speak to our hearts. You have created us to worship you. You have commanded us to worship you. I pray, Lord, you would give us the desire to worship you. And we pray that the word would cut and convict, but also heal and encourage. In Jesus' name, amen. We exist to worship God. That phrase is a scandal to the modern mind because many exist to worship themselves. But for those of us who have had our hearts changed, we know that our existence is to reflect the goodness of the one who created us. And why is this? Because God himself is the most captivating, the most thrilling, the most satisfying being in the entire universe. Of all that there is, there's only one source that can completely and fully satisfy us, not only now, but for all of eternity, and that is God himself. He is worthy of praise. And what distinguishes the people of God from all the rest is that though we were in darkness to this, we are no longer blind to it. God has opened our eyes and we realize what the world considers boring or trivial or even non-existent, we find most thrilling. We see this here in Ezra chapter 3. This is our third sermon in our series of Ezra. Just a quick recap. You know that Cyrus had given a decree stirred up by the Lord for people who had been in captivity to go and return to Jerusalem and build the temple of the Lord. In chapter 2, we witnessed all the families and individuals listed in 70 verses of very difficult to pronounce names as they made their way back to Jerusalem. Well, here in chapter 3, we find them just a little bit later continuing this narrative of what they do once they get there. It says that they were in towns, but at this point in verse 1, they all come to one town, one city, that is Jerusalem. Commentators say this was a 900-mile journey, roughly. Took them about three to four months to make this journey. Derek Thomas says this, they have been in exile, most of them, for 50 years. Some of them were in exile for 70 years. So that means that some of these people coming back to Jerusalem have never seen Jerusalem. They never saw the temple. They never saw the altar of burnt offerings, the one that we're looking at here. They've come home. Mothers, fathers, grandparents, men, women, children, the aged, and perhaps the infirm, on carts pulled by oxen, making that slow trek back to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 1, they went to their towns. Many of them went back to a house that maybe they occupied or their grandparents occupied. Maybe now it's occupied by somebody else. Imagine coming back to a land. Or maybe it had been abandoned for generations and now it's dilapidated. or perhaps not even there. They didn't have a lot of time to settle down and figure out where we're going to live and what jobs we're going to have. But the first thing that we do find is that they came to Jerusalem to build the altar. Now, it's interesting because Cyrus' decree was for them to go and build the house of the Lord, that is the temple, what we read about in God's providence in Haggai chapter 1. But they came to worship. And so chapter 3 is about worship. And our Lord says, as we heard in the opening text, Jesus Christ said that God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. We often memorize the Westminster Confession or the Catechism, which says that our duty, our reason for existence is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You and I then have ideas about worship. We have thoughts about worship, what we think worship should be like. The question I have for us this morning is our worship true? Is it true? And how do we know that it's true? What is the source? What is the guide? I think that that's a pretty easy question for us, right? We know it's the Bible. But are we acting that way? Do we say that the Bible guides our worship, but then worship in our own flesh? Or do we truly allow the Bible to guide our worship? Well, we see here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, some principles for biblical or true worship. So though this text before you seems so long ago, about a people that most of us aren't ethnically related to, it seems unrelatable, we're reading about our heritage. We are reading about the people of God and how they worship the true and living God. And so we can glean from this text eternal principles for true worship. I think it's pretty important then that you have an outline if you don't have one in your bulletin, because there are five things that we can glean from this. I don't mean these are the only five things. There are many scriptures that give us more things. And I don't mean that's everything this text is necessarily about. But I can look at this text and say there are at least five ways that we can worship God in spirit and in truth based upon what we find or the principles we find in Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So we're going to begin with this first point. Verse 2 and verse 6 declare to us that true worshipers prioritize worship. True worshipers prioritize worship. Verse 2, look at it again, says, "Then arose Jeshua, son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." Before we get to how that prioritizes worship, let's define worship for a moment, because we may all have different conceptions of what worship is, right? Worship is not confined to singing. And oftentimes we think it's worship is what you do in church when you sing. And everything else, there's prayer, there's preaching, and then there's worship. But worship is a way of life. Worship is a worldview. Worship is what you believe and think about God and how you reflect that back to God. Psalm 29 verses 1 and 2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." That may be done through singing, but that may be done through prayer. That may be done through the proclamation of the Word of God outside the walls of the church. Anytime we reflect back to God the glory that's due His name, we are worshiping. Donald Whitney says the word worship comes from a Saxon word, which sounds similar, which later became worth-ship. To worship God is to ascribe the proper worth to God. My car is worth something. My cell phone is worth something. This building may be worth something, but God is worth everything. And we are proclaiming that as we worship Him. We proclaim Him as the holy and almighty God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the sovereign judge to whom we must give an account. He is worthy of all the worth and honor and infinitely more. Now, worship often includes actions and thoughts and words, but it goes beyond them to the heart. Worship is the God-centered focus and response of the inner man. It is being preoccupied with God. See, you can come to church and sing with gusto and still not be worshiping. But God knows what's in your heart. Jesus even said, "These people praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Piper often gives us definitions in a very succinct way, so I quote from him, who says, Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. Gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. That's not just reflecting back to God. I can read words, "A mighty fortress is our God," off of paper, but am I gladly reflecting to God and declaring that He indeed is a mighty fortress, the sovereign Lord, the joy of all the nations? So we will talk in this sermon a little bit about how worship is life, but the emphasis tonight, or this morning, is corporate worship, because that's what this text is about. This text is about the people of God coming together to reflect the radiance of God as they worship in song, in prayers, in fellowship, in preaching, in reading, in communion. All that we do is worship. And so true worship comes from a heart where God is treasured above all human property and praise, and it aims to inspire the same God-centered passion in the hearts of the congregation. One of the importance about corporate worship is that if you come, and you know this is true, you come to church and you don't have a heart that's ready to worship, by worshiping together, sometimes God sets our hearts aright. Well, this is what happens in Ezra chapter 3. Notice in verse 2, they build the altar. Why is this significant? Because the very first recorded act that the author of Ezra, inspired by God, is telling us that they did was build an altar. And that's significant. That means that this was a priority for them. This is their first recorded act as a nation. In chapter 2, we read about them as individuals. Individuals and families. The family of this one, the family of that one, 10 children, 12 children, right? All coming back. And there's significance to that. But in chapter 3, verse 1, it says they gathered as one man. So here we have all those individuals now coming together as a unit. And what is the first thing they do? They worship. They build an altar. This was in the 7th month. Doesn't mean 7 months after. Just means the 7th month in the Jewish calendar. This is Tishri. This is a sacred month for them. This, the first day of the 7th month is Rosh Hashanah, the new year. 10 days later is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then from the 15th to the 21st or 22nd day, the Feast of Tabernacles, called here the Feast of Booths. This is a time of celebration. This is a time of renewal. So think about the significance of this. They came out of exile and now it's time to be renewed. And the first act of renewal is worship. We see in verse 2 that Jeshua, which is the same word as Joshua, which is also a word that is the same as Jesus, God saves. He's the priest, and he's named first. And it's interesting, because back in our reading today, in Haggai, he wasn't named first. There's a difference here between Jeshua and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a governor. He's a political leader. Joshua is the spiritual leader. And it's significant that in verse 2, Joshua is named first, because this was a spiritual act. The first act of Israel was not political. That's pretty important, because we put a lot of stock in politics. And you might think that coming back to the land, okay, now we're in the land, let's have a council and let's talk politics. Let's talk rules and laws and land and borders. And no, their first act was worship led by Joshua. Just like Abraham did in response to God, was build an altar. In Exodus 27, you can read about this. I'll just summarize. It says you should build an altar of wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. It shall be square. Its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. This bronze square elevated altar, if you're not familiar, is an item, a thing on which sacrifices were made. And the sacrifice was a way to worship the Lord. It was a way to please God. God had commanded this. We as Christians know this is but a shadow of things to come. But it was a way for them to point to atonement, to admit before the holy God that we are sinful and we need sacrifices to cover our sins. This is to offer to God the best lambs, even the best oil, the best flour, all burnt and sacrificed on this altar. It was a way to worship God, admitting their sinfulness and the worthiness of God. This was offerings to the God of Israel. And this was their priority. It was their first act as a nation. Another interesting thing that tells us it's a priority is in verse 6. It ends with, the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. The temple is where sacrifices happen. Yet the temple had not been laid, and they were offering sacrifices on the altar. Again, that might not seem significant, but if you're anything like me, sometimes you like to get everything sort of in order first before you do the thing you're called to do. Maybe you're not like that, but sometimes for me, whether it's preparing a sermon or a lesson plan or grading, sometimes I don't do the thing that's the priority first. Like, well, this over here needs to be sort of sorted out or cleaned, and in my classroom, let me get everything in order, and then I could sit down and do what I'm supposed to be doing now. It would make sense for Israel to say, all right, Cyrus has allowed us to go back to Israel. Cyrus is financing this trip. Cyrus is providing materials for us. We better get right to building the temple. And then once it's all built and beautiful, then we could worship. But instead, without the temple even being, the foundation being laid, they built an altar and they worshiped. This was a priority for them. A priority. It says in verse 8, even though it's not part of our text for today, but the verse 8, if you look at it, says, now in the second year after they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. So the second year, it took them 2 years after to build the temple so they can celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But that took, in a sense, second place to coming before God and worshiping Him as a community. That also tells us it's not about the building, right? It's not about the aesthetics. Not that that's not important to the Lord. He has told them all that they should build. But what was really important was their hearts being set aright. Sinclair Ferguson says, there's a difference between going to a service for the worship and going to a service to worship the Lord. How many times we've heard that phrase, or you've maybe even said that phrase. I go to this church for the worship. And what that really means is I like the music. I like the style. But I'm going to the house of the Lord to worship. I see myself as an active participant in declaring the glories of God's name, whether it's with a strummed guitar or a piano or a pipe organ. It's not about the music. It's not about the building. So don't wait until everything is in order to do what needs to be done most, because God is glorified when we worship, and that takes precedence in our lives. Certainly, the Israelites had much to do. Thomas suggests that they go to some of these houses and knock on the door after 50 or 70 years and say, hey, we used to live here. Can we have this house back? Or do you mind housing us until we find a place to live? You know, we're actually cousins. So if me and my like 18 children can come and just sleep here for a few nights, can we? I mean, these things may have actually happened. We don't know. There was so much to do. They've been out of the land for so long. They had to find jobs. They had to find ways of sustenance. But no. Their priority was to worship. That's why Jesus says, you know, don't think about tomorrow, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Don't think about all these things, but seek what? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So pray as you drive, pray as you walk. Wake up early, facilitate fellowship with God. Don't think, well, first I need to be showered and dressed and the clothes are put away and the kids are in bed, or when I'm out of debt, or when I feel better, when the temple foundation is laid. No, no, no. Make worship a priority, and that glorifies God. Worship is the goal. You know, not even missions and evangelism is the goal. Why do we do missions? Why do we evangelize? So that people will worship God as He ought to be worshiped. And this must be noted. Like I said, this text here is not about individual worship. Individual worship is important. We'll talk about that. But this is about corporate worship. This is the corporate gathering of the people of God to praise and glorify His name. And I submit to you that this is the most important thing that you do all week. And some of us, we trivialize it. We tack it on. You know, I do all these things Monday to Friday. Maybe in your mind, you don't even think of Sunday as the first day of the week. You think of Monday when work starts. That's the first day of the week. This is sort of the weekend. But clearly, the Lord's Day and gathering with His people to worship His name according to His word is the most important thing you can do. So don't trivialize it. Make it a priority. The second principle we get from here, first is that worshipers prioritize worship. Secondly, true worshipers worship according to God's word. According to God's word. Look again in verse 2. You'll see this verse a lot today, but there's a lot in here. Then arose Joshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. They built the altar of God to offer burnt offerings on it, And here it says, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And then skip down to verses 4 and 5. They kept the feast of booths, which, or tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. Clearly, they didn't come back to Jerusalem after 50 or 70 years and say, you know, it's a time of renewal. Let's just kind of start over. What do you think we should do? What should we sing? What should we sacrifice? Like, you know, it's a new generation. You know, we used to worship this way. Our fathers did this. We were in captivity for a long time. Maybe it wasn't working. So let's try something different. They didn't say that, right? They went back to the Word of God. They went back to the law of Moses. This is the guide. This is what reveals, or what is revealed about God, who is the object of our worship. It only makes sense, right? Like, if you're going to worship God, you might as well know who He is. And how do we know who He is? We look in the Scripture. We see God is love, God is holy, God is just. We see God's perfect, flawless track record of preserving His people. It's all here. It's not a figment of our imaginations. In order to praise the Lord, like John Newton said, when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. If we don't see God for who He is in Scripture, we will come up with our own methods of worship. So Israel followed what was written in the law of Moses. They followed it. They were people of the book. They worshiped by the book. They obeyed the rules of the book. That's interesting because this transcends generations. I'm sure among those people coming back to this altar, they've never seen the altar. They've heard about it. Their forefathers spoke of it. But this was the new generation, most of them. And some of them never worshiped like this. They were in captivity. We know that people like Daniel, they prayed three times a day. But certainly the worship that they experienced in captivity, to whatever degree it was nothing like the worship that God prescribed in Leviticus and in Numbers, right? So this was foreign to them. It was their heritage, but it was foreign to them. But they looked to Scripture. How refreshing it is for them to have the freedom to finally worship God according to the Bible. Now, we take this for granted. We live in this American sort of consumer age. We get to pick how we want to worship, but they weren't able to do this. They were in captivity. They were surrounded by Babylonian shrines to false gods and pagan temples. One commentary says about 50 temples are mentioned in Babylonian texts together with 180 open-air shrines. Not to mention shrines for other gods. Imagine being in that pagan land and you don't see a temple, you don't see an altar. Now you're back and you can finally go back to the Word of God and worship God according to His dictates. And they also kept the feasts. They kept the offerings as prescribed by the law, the Feast of Booths in your text, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. This is where the Israelites lived in booths or tents. These were temporary dwellings. They lived in there for a whole week to remind them of their journey in the wilderness. Now, how real was it to them? You know, there are some generations in Israel who were not wandering, but they kept the feast because that's what they did. But here's a generation that just got off the heels of wandering. The heels of a pilgrimage, as it were. And so keeping the Feast of Booths was as real as it gets. Like, they lived outside for 4 months, and now they're doing it again to commemorate how God brought them out of captivity. That narrative shaped their worldview. They could finally identify with that feast. All the details of worship, and when you read Leviticus and you read Numbers, you see like all the sophisticated, you know, the bronze and the colors and the cubits. Like, wow, there's so many details here. Measurements, times, dates, all of those things were for a purpose. And Israel knew that purpose, especially that week as they dwelt in those booths. Every symbol has a meaning. The Word of God is not void. Mark Dever says, worship is a total life orientation of engaging with God on the terms that He proposes and the way that He provides. It may not make sense to us as we read the Old Testament and see all those regulations, but God has given us this guide to worship Him on His terms. That's so significant that we don't recreate worship. You might say, yeah, well, I believe the right things about God, but I'm going to worship in my own way. Charles Spurgeon said this, if we choose a false way of worship, we shall before long choose to worship a false God. If we choose a false way of worship, we will ultimately worship a false God. Our worship must be in line with who God is, and the only way to make sure that happens is to be grounded in the Word of God. And so God is glorified when He is worshiped according to His Word, not by feelings, opinions, or trends. It would have been very easy for someone who lived in Babylon for 50 years to use Babylonian music, Babylonian styles, and bring it back into Jerusalem, but they realized that we are the people of God and we are different. We don't need the cultures around us to dictate how we worship God. We will worship God on His terms. I mean, it probably goes without saying. We use that term and then we say, you know, it goes without saying, but think of modern day emotion-based, man-centered worship. It is Babylonian to the core. That's why we try, and our worship isn't perfect, but we try to pick theologically rich songs. That's why we facilitate standing at the reading of the Word of God in our service. That's why we don't have choirs or soloists. There's nothing wrong with that. In a special service, maybe not on the Lord's Day, we'll have a choir, we'll have a soloist, but we see in the Word of God, when the people gather, they sing together. It is not about performances. It is not about entertainment. It is not about amusement. We don't need a fog machine. We don't need glitter from heaven, glitter from the ceiling, gold dust. We're not here to tickle ears. We're here to worship the Lord. So God is glorified when He is worshiped according to His Word. Not feelings, not opinions, not trends, not seeker-sensitive. We're not going to dumb down our songs, dumb down our prayers, shorten our service, have a coffee bar because we care about what they think outside here. We are here to worship the Lord. And I think when we capitulate to those things, we forgot that worship is about God. We convince ourselves that worship is about us. Whatever is most amusing and comfortable, that's what I want. So how do we protect ourselves from this? By worshiping Him according to His Word. It doesn't mean that the Word of God anywhere in the New Testament says you have to have an order of service exactly like Bread of Life has with that order. It doesn't mean that. But when you look at everything we do, we try to say this is a scriptural thing. From the call to worship, to the pastoral prayer, down to the last song of celebration, these are things that we see throughout Scripture, and we hope that as our worship is governed by the principles of God's Word, that God is pleased with our worship. You and I, standing or sitting in the audience, we're not the audience. We're not the spectator. We're not the judge. God is. We're the participants. So beware when church looks more like a concert than a worship service. God is glorified, point one, when worship takes precedence in our lives. God is glorified when He's worshiped according to His Word, not feelings, opinions, or trends. Thirdly, true worshipers find peace and refuge in worship. Here's a very interesting thing. Verse 3. It says, they set the altar in its place. By the way, its place means that there probably was the remnant of the former altar that had been destroyed during captivity. So they came to this place where there was maybe some foundation or some rocks or stones just sort of laying there. And they rebuilt the altar on that very place. So verse 3 says, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Worship is not to be seen as the people of God, as a drag, or something to just get done. To us, worship ought to be a pleasure, a delight, and a joy. We don't worship simply because God commands it. We worship because we love the Lord. We want to please Him and ascribe to Him the beauty of His name. This is where God's people find their hope and peace. It's interesting because it says Israel feared the peoples of the lands. I'm reading from the ESV, which says that they set the altar in its place for fear was on them, which means because of fear, they set up the altar. Some of your translations might say something like, in spite of that fear. Most commentators I read who get into the linguistics of this, and I'm not an expert in this, but it seems that the translation of because of fear or for fear is actually the better translation. It's just that it doesn't make sense to a lot of people, so they retranslate it in spite of their fear. So though they were fearful, they set up an altar rather than because they were fearful, they set up an altar. I think it's because they were fearful. That's the meaning of this text. But despite whether they were doing it out of spite of fear or because of fear, they were fearful. You could imagine that, right? I mean, they just came out of captivity. The last time they encountered pagan people, they were taken captive, their things were destroyed, and they were brought 900 miles away to a pagan country. There were people in this land who were Jews, some were half Jews, and many of them were pagans. It might have been for them a reminder of what they faced in Babylon. And so they set up an altar in the face of fear. So whether it's because of fear or in spite of fear, just understand their response to that fear was not to run away. It was worship. Worship was the response to fear. That's so significant. You would think that, you know, the people are coming around us. Again, let's call a political movement. Let's have a meeting where we build an army. Let's make the Jewish people a great nation again. Let's set up the system. Let's appoint a king. Let's have an army. Let's have judges. But it wasn't. It was to worship God. Says Jim Hamilton says, safety is not found in numbers. Safety is not found in might. And safety is certainly not available from the idols that people worship, whether it be money or sex or power. Safety for the people of God is found in worshiping the one true and living God. Turn with me to Psalm 62. God is glorified when his people worship him through the challenges of life. It is one thing for us to worship the Lord because things are going well. Thank you, Lord, for that job promotion. Thank you for the increased salary. Thank you for my health. Thank you for the new car. But what about when challenges come? What about when you're fearful for the people of the land? What if you have fear that you're going to lose your job, or you are getting a bad report about a health concern? I mean, God is glorified when we run to him in worship, despite and in the face of those challenges. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Trust in him at all times, during captivity, during freedom. When you're in the pit, when you're on the mountain, trust in him and ascribe to him the glory that is due his name. You may be in a situation that you don't consider good, but God has not ceased to be good. And then how about turning to Psalm 23, a little bit back. We often read this at a funeral. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. Man, I love this verse, though, which is verse 5. We'll start in verse 4, which says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? Even though I'm setting up an altar surrounded by pagan groups, I have no idea if they're coming to harm me or help me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I'm strong? No. For you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then check this out. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. A table spread before the presence of my enemies. Most of us, I know myself, we'd be extremely fearful. I'm not going to sit down at a table and eat a feast here while my mind is looking at all these people surrounding me. I think most of us can relate to that. We don't really take time to be still and know the Lord is God when our minds are just so anxious and fearful and depressed and scared. But what worship does is it allows you to, in a sense, be transported in your heart to find rest for your soul. Worship transports your heart away from the cares of the world and into the presence of God and His perfect attributes. The writer of Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion. So God is glorified when His people worship Him through the challenges of life. Get your mind off those things that cause anxiety, fear, and depression, and focus on God. This is not to say that there are things in life that will get us anxious and fearful and depressed. We all go through these things as human emotions, but what it is saying is that the first response that will get you out of that funk is to worship the Lord. And if you're having difficulty worshiping on your own, this is why corporate worship is so important. How many of us can relate to having a bad week and then coming to church on Sunday and hearing the songs of the saints sung from the heart, and God reignites your passion because you're no longer focused on your bad week, you are focused on Him. You are focused on the one who satisfies your soul. God is glorified when His people worship Him, even in the midst of fear. And so, be like David, who said in Psalm 27, one thing will I seek after, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Gaze on His beauty. There is a reality, I get that. But God is also a reality. Don't compartmentalize. Well, this is the reality. I'm dealing with depression and debt and sickness and this and that. God is as real as any of that. And He's worthy to be worshiped and praised. Fourthly, true worshipers are identified with one another and with God through worship. Another significance of true worship is that we find our unity amongst the brethren and in the heritage of the people of God by praising the Lord. When you say something as simple as praise the Lord, and you mean it, you are testifying to something that's been echoed for thousands of years. You're identifying yourself with people who have had reason to praise the same Lord that you have been praising and will be praising for all of eternity. Look at verse 1 again. It says, let me go back to Ezra. In verse 1, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in towns, the people gathered as one man in Jerusalem. I love that phrase, as one man. It's intentional. We find that in Nehemiah as well. The time in Nehemiah chapter 8 where they gather as one man is to hear the reading of the Word of God. There's something about worship where we no longer see ourselves as just individuals. We are individuals. Chapter 2 proves that. Name after name after name after name. But chapter 3 identifies us as part of the body of Christ. More significantly, as part of the people of God. The temple, the land, the altar, this was their heritage. They were returning to do that which their forefathers did, what God has given covenants to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. And so for them to gather as one man, they didn't see themselves as just sojourners going from Babylon to a location. They saw themselves as the people of God here together to do the work of God. These things made Israel unique. And for us, it's very similar. This is our heritage, whether you are of Jewish ethnicity or not. This binds you together with them. Many people here who had never worshipped God rightly are now worshipping God before the altar together in Jerusalem. They were born in exile. They never saw a burnt offering. They heard about it. The priests in exile spoke about it. And the faith was still kept alive. And they were adamant that the worship of God should be worshiped by the book. There should be worship according to the rules that God has laid down. And when we worship God by the book and not by contemporary culture, we not only honor God, but we identify ourselves with the heritage of the people of God. So God is glorified when His people are unified by true worship. I don't mean unified in the false way, like in some contemporary Christian circles, the bridge building sort of thing, and you go to these big concerts where there's heretics holding hands with Christians. I don't mean that. I mean worship that is centered on the true God and the gospel of Christ. This is why, as I said earlier, we do congregational singing here without soloists or choirs, because we are the choir. God is amassing for Himself in Revelation a great choir, not just a choir with some people over here and over there. Worship is why we are here. And so this is your identity. That's why Sunday morning, your identity is a worshiper of God, not your cousin's birthday party. This is why on Sunday morning your identity is to be unified with the people of God, not work, not a baseball game. The famous illustration that I probably used 100 times from A.W. Tozer says, do you know that 100 pianos that are all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? If they're tuned to the same source, then they're tuned to each other. How are we, who are a people who have different walks of life and have different personalities, how in the world can we ever find unity but if our hearts are in tune with the same God? When we worship God and worship Him for who He is, extol and exalt His attributes, we supernaturally become united to one another. God is glorified when His people are unified by true worship. And now fifthly and lastly, true worshipers give of themselves for the sake of God's name. True worshipers give of themselves. Worship involves sacrifice. The temple had not yet been laid. The temple had not yet been laid. But in verse 7 it says, so they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians, the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Here we see the people of God using their resources for God. Their resources. It's not just about money. It's resources. It's food. It's drink. It's work. It's time. It's energy. Piper says, nothing makes God more supreme and more central in worship than when a people are utterly persuaded that nothing, not money, not prestige, not leisure, not family, not job, not health, not sports, not toys, not friends, nothing is going to bring satisfaction to their sinful, guilty, aching hearts besides God. And so why are we putting all those things above the worship of God? What are we testifying to the world when we say that sports or toys or movies are more important than the worship of God? You and I wouldn't say that on paper, but we act as though those things are. They are using here in Ezra a grant from Cyrus. Imagine if we were given a grant from the president to use that money for whatever we want. And they're going to get trees from Lebanon. They are looking to restore the splendor of Solomon in their day. And I wonder, what if someone gave us those resources? Would we sacrificially use them, not for our own ends, but to worship God in splendor? True worship is neither its own end. It's not a feeding of the gods, as in the pagan mentality. It is a response of the believer to the grace of God offered freely and in conformity with the fact that the believer loves God and is only too happy to have the honor of giving to Him that portion of the believer's wealth that already belonged to God anyway. See, I can preach till my heart's content about the priority of worship, and we could all leave here feeling the weight of the law and saying, yeah, I don't prioritize worship. I don't make it something that means that much to me, and just leave here convicted if it wasn't for the fact that as New Testament Christians with new hearts, who've been born again, we now have the ability to worship because of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, it's kind of a sneak preview, but Ezra's not going to end with this. It looks good here in verses 1 to 7, but that worship we find later on is really not as heartfelt as we thought. But for us who've been born again, we realize that I'm not just worshiping because I read the Old Testament and it says you must worship God. It's because God's given me a heart. I love the Lord, and my worship ought to be out of grace and out of thankfulness and out of gratefulness for what God has done for me and for you in Christ. And so God is glorified when His people live sacrificially for eternal purposes. And what is the basis of this sacrifice? Why would I be willing to give of my time to come here on Sundays? Why would I be willing to give to an offering? Why would I be willing to give to missions? Why would I be willing to give, open up my home and inconvenience myself? Why would you be willing to do these things? Is because you know that no sacrifice you make is going to please God. There has been one sacrifice that has already pleased God. There has been one altar that really matters. There has been, as the book of Hebrews says, one offering forever. You see, God looked down and he's looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And even with his own people, Israel, he hasn't found it. And so he gave his son to be the ultimate sacrifice. He gave his son, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who truly worshiped him perfectly. And he died on the altar, so to speak, of the cross. He was that final sacrifice that the burnt offerings of this altar pointed to. We learn that as much as they may have built a bronze altar and a temple and had the Day of Atonement and the sheep and the goats, we learn in Hebrews that none of that can take away sin. That was all but a shadow. That was all a foreshadowing of the one ultimate sacrifice that God in Christ gave for us. We give our best because God gave his best. We sacrifice because God has given us the sacrifice. We are free to give offerings to the God of Israel because the one offering has already satisfied him. His wrath is appeased for everyone who believes in Christ. Everyone who has a new heart by faith in Christ. His wrath has been appeased. We don't make sacrifices to God because we're trying to please an angry deity. Christ has borne the wrath of our sin. And so we freely praise the Lord. We open our lips. We sing songs. We give to the church. We give to missions. We open our homes. We pray to the Lord. We sacrifice our time, our energy. We magnify the worth of God because we know he's worthy. Not because we're obligated by the law. There's a huge difference here. And that's why we're able to do this. Christ has built the temple on the foundation of himself. We no longer have that altar of sacrifice. Christ has been offered once for all, and Jesus has made the final offering to God of Israel on our behalf. So is your worship true? Is my worship true? Is it true worship? Are we like, there's like two extremes, you know, there's the corporate emphasis and there's the individual emphasis. It's like going to a baseball game and I haven't followed baseball in a long time. I still say I'm a Red Sox fan, but I haven't followed it in a long time. I can't even name more than four or five players. If I were to go to Fenway Park and wear a Red Sox uniform and pretend I knew what I was talking about, a guy goes up to hit the ball and I say, oh yeah, he's great. I know all about his stats. And I'm like praising the Red Sox with all these other Red Sox fans. So they see, look, I'm a part of this. I'm wearing your colors and I'm identifying with you and we're cheering on the Red Sox, but I have no idea about anything. I'm a hypocrite, right? I'm a hypocrite. And similarly, it must be said, even though today's message is about corporate worship, it must be said that the corporate worship doesn't replace your individual worship. You can come here and sing songs. You can pray. You can sound good when you pray and when you read. If you go home and you forget everything, if you don't really love the Lord, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, if you're not really worshiping the Lord, then your worship is hypocritical. But there's a flip side to this too. And I think maybe the flip side is even more dangerous in our culture. We convince ourselves that because we do something individually, then the corporate expression doesn't matter. If there's anything about Ezra 3, it's that the corporate expression matters a lot. It matters to God. They gathered as one man. So do not use the cop-out of, I know I've missed like seven Sundays in a row. I was at this party and I worked this job. And when I do come, I just kind of stumble into worship. And say, but I worship God in my car. And I'm not trying to be funny necessarily because I've done this too. We convince ourselves that as long as I'm thinking about God on the job, or I said to a coworker, God is good, that does not substitute for the importance of the Lord's Day corporate gathering of the people of God. Do you understand what God has done to redeem us from our sins and to unite us together? And we would forsake the assembly for other things that are not as important? It's unbelievable. And so here's my application first to the unbeliever. I want you to understand, unbeliever, that whether you admit this or not, you were created to worship. You were created to worship. And you may say, and you may be here today, or you may listen to this on sermon audio, as an unbeliever, you might say, I don't worship, I'm not a believer. But the truth is, you do worship. And if you don't worship God, then you worship yourself. You've made yourself God. And so repent of this idolatry and come to Christ and you will find the only way to worship in truth. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He died for our sins. He rose again. He conquered the grave. And if you repent of your sins and believe in him, you will have eternal life. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you are saved, God gives you a new heart, and you no longer would want to worship yourself. You would want to give of yourself to worship God. But believer, I challenge you as well. And I know application has been running throughout this sermon, but think about this. Let's all reflect. Is our worship real? Is our worship sincere? Is it true? Is it based on scripture? Is it sacrificial? Is what you know and testify about God and what you say about God in line with the way you live? Because if you're not ready to do that now, I wonder if we're ready to do that for all of eternity. Spurgeon said, "There will be little else we shall want of heaven besides Jesus Christ. He will be our bread, our food, our beauty, our glorious dress. The atmosphere of heaven will be Christ. Everything in heaven will be Christ-like. Yes, Christ is the heaven of his people." Tozer said, "I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." And that's why I submit to you that Sunday morning is indeed the most important thing that you can do each week while you're here on earth. Even evangelism will cease. Missions will cease. Church business meetings will cease. But worship is forever and ever. So you don't misunderstand me, I am not saying that you and I will not have weeks where we can't be here, where we get a flat tire on the way to work, where we do have to go visit a relative, where we're traveling, where we're sick. I hope you understand I'm not, my intent is not to be legalistic. If you're not here every Sunday, you know, you're not a good member. But what I am saying is a matter of the heart. If there are things that we can facilitate, even getting ready for church Saturday night, so that we don't just kind of stroll in on Sunday. I mean, everything that we do. When we give the 5-minute warning, I shouldn't call it a warning, but the 5-minute reminder, that's one of the most important 5 minutes of the week. I'm not being funny here. It's important that you engage your heart 5 minutes prior to a pastor coming up here and leading the call to worship. Not that fellowship isn't important. But we're about to worship the living God. We come into this sanctuary, or this meeting room, whatever you want to call it. We sit down, we're fellowshipping, and someone says, "In 5 minutes we're going to start, let's quiet down." I think it's best to pray, to gather your family together, your loved ones, or yourself, or read the Word of God, or just sit and stare and reflect and think about God so that your mind would be ready and your heart would be ready to worship. When we sing songs, the worship team is always trying to choose songs that go with the message and look at the words. Read the words and prepare for them. I mean, I'm guilty of this. We send songs out and I don't know how many of us are actually clicking on the links. I know I hardly ever do, but if you're on our email list, you get the songs ahead of time. So when you come to church, it's not like the first time we're reading this. So if you're not on the email list, I recommend getting on the email list for that. And there's also a devotion usually in the bulletin or posted online so you can be ready for the word. What I'm just saying, like, there's so many things that we try to do to facilitate so that when we come to church, we are ready to worship. We will have time for fellowship, but we're here to worship. There isn't a choir in heaven and then some individual singing off to the side or singing in a private room. You're either in the choir or you're not. You're either in the family or you're not. So brothers and sisters, let us renew our minds to make worship on Sunday morning a priority. Come to church on time. Don't miss a thing. Pay attention. Sing out. Pray loudly. Amen the things that are true. Don't use the "I'm worshiping at home" cop out. There has been one final offering to the God of Israel. You don't need to earn God's favor. God's not going to be more pleased with you because you worshiped him better. He's already poured his love out on you by giving you his son. Now, as a direct response to that, worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, as Ferguson says, worship is the reverse of sin. Sin, how does sin begin? When we succumb to temptation. You shall be as gods. We make ourselves the center of the universe. We dethrone God. But by contrast, worship is giving God his true worth. And it's acknowledging him to be the Lord of all things and the Lord of everything in our lives. Brothers and sisters, I know that we all have busy lives and many concerns, but God is calling his people to do one thing that you and I will be doing for all of eternity. worship. So prioritize that. Will it take sacrifice? Yes, it will. But now we have the opportunity, because the one sacrifice is made to live as a sacrifice, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.